We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to really get going again in verse 3, but let's go ahead and read this first section again. God, who at various times in his various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we've spent, this is only our third class, I think, but we spent a little bit of time in the background material, and then we spent some time last time we got together. And by the way, thank you, Bill, for covering all those weeks while I was gone. The last time we spoke together, we talked about this idea that Hebrews is a book of comparisons. And really, it's a book of superlatives about Jesus Christ. A superlative is just a word that means, well, super is over in abundance. But it's the idea of saying, it'd be like saying, Bill is extremely tall. Extremely, in that case, is a superlative. He's great. He's tall. Jesus Christ is the superlative to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is average compared to Jesus Christ. Everything in it, and that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to get across here. We talked about who the audience was: Jews, Hebrews, and the idea is that they're probably looking at maybe persecution, maybe looking at falling back into Judaism. And Paul, not the author here, Paul or otherwise, is going to give a resounding argument as to why Jesus Christ is so much better than the law. He's so much better than all these other things. In the end of chapter 1 here, he's going to be talking about how much better than angels Jesus Christ is. In fact, that's what it gets to in verse 4 there. That he's got a more excellent name. He's so much better than the angels. He's got a more excellent name than they. And so, why is this not showing up though on my screen? There it is. I wasn't seeing the same thing. But in verse 3 it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I actually had a picture that I was looking up. It's for later on. I was looking up thrones. And what's kind of cool is that there was this one photo. No photo, is a one artist rendition. And it had a two-part throne. And on the left-hand side of the throne was God, the Father. And on the right-hand side, it was reserved for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the way the Bible talks about it, is that Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God. And if you think about that, In modern times, the right hand is considered the powerful hand. It's considered, all you lefties can just, 7% of the population, right? But the right hand is the strong hand. That's the way it has been all throughout history. The left hand is sinister, by the way. That's the word for it, is sinister. You got dexter and sinister. But the left hand is not as powerful. And when Jesus Christ sits down at God's side, he's going to put him down at the hand that has power. And so you look at that in, we're going to look at Daniel 7 in a little bit. We're going to look at Revelation maybe a little bit later too, where Jesus Christ does sit down. And he's going to sit down at the right hand of God. The right hand of the majesty on high is just definitely talking about God. So it says the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the very image of God the Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus is saying, it says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And what did Philip say to him? He said, "Lord, show us the Father and it'll be good. It'll be sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So now how can you say, show us the Father?" If we get a good understanding of what Jesus is like in the New Testament, we have seen God the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Those guys that palled around with him for 3 years and slept with him on the ground and watched him perform miracles and saw his compassion and saw his love and saw his mercy and saw his anger at unrighteousness, all of those things, if you see that in Jesus Christ, what are you seeing? You're seeing the Father. And that's what he, that's why I can imagine when Jesus said that to Philip, it was in an exasperated tone. How can you say, show us the Father? Have I not been with you all this time, is what he's saying. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying here. He is the express image of his person. The person we're talking about here is God. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And that's not the only place it is. But the way I like to look at it is those special glasses you get for solar eclipses. Are you supposed to look at the sun just look straight at the sun? No, sometimes when I'm driving and it's a slightly cloudy day, I have that band of stuff at the top of my windshield, you know, that scatters the light. I can look directly at the sun. In this analogy, that's Jesus Christ. If we want to look directly at the sun, we need something. If we want to look at something so glorious, the sun is glorious. That's what glory means. If we want to look at something so glorious, we need something that will keep us from going blind. And that's Jesus Christ. Because the Father is so glorious that we can't look on him. Remember? He said, no man can look on me and live. And so we see God the Father through the filter of Jesus Christ. Just like you use those special glasses when you're looking at an eclipse, you're looking at God through the lens of Jesus Christ. And if you've seen that, when you look through those glasses and look at the sun and see the eclipse, or you look through your windshield and see, are you looking at the sun? You're still looking at the sun. You still see the sun. But in this case, we've got Jesus Christ that's showing us the same thing, but in something that we can understand, something that we can tolerate. We can't look directly at God, but we can look directly at Jesus Christ. And you can look at how people reacted to Jesus Christ in the New Testament and see that same thing. Like Mary, when she went and she took the ointment and anointed him for his burial. Or the woman who came to him and cried and washed his feet with her tears and her hair. You can look at people who come to him, or how Jesus reacted when Lazarus was in the tomb and all the people were mourning and he wept. You can see through him, whether it's his compassion, like I said, or his anger at unrighteousness. You can go to Matthew 23, which is where I've been basing my Sunday lessons on. You can go to Matthew 23 where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He was upset at them because they were perverting the law. And if he was upset at them, who else do you know was upset at them? God the Father was. He is the express image of his glory. So if you've seen Jesus Christ, and that's, I think, why we have the New Testament, if you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen God the Father. And it's not a different God than is in the Old Testament. Same God. Same God, just a slightly different lens. It says, upholding all things by the word of his power. We already read Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that he is before all things and in him all things consist. Some translations of Colossians 1, 7 say, holds all things together. We've already kind of covered this idea, but it's by the word of his power. Remember, Jesus spoke, and all things were created through him and for him. It says, when he had himself purged our sins, is the next part of this, when he had by himself purged our sins. Often you'll hear a faith-only person declare that baptism is a work and that we're not saved by works but by faith. What does baptism do? Acts chapter 22, verse 16, right? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says that we are baptized into Christ. That's something that baptism does. We put on Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being baptized, or those who were being saved. But it also talks about baptism right before that. So what does baptism do? It adds you to the church. Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah,
I'm
going to say, Jesus purifies.
Say,
Jesus purifies what Jesus did.
Exactly.
Without having that,
when
I get
to heaven. No. That's exactly what that's...
Then we don't have a part of what Jesus did for us.
Right. So if baptism is a work, and baptism cleanses us, who's actually doing the work? We're not doing it. I'm not cleansing myself. I don't throw myself into the washing machine. The rag doesn't throw itself into the washing machine and wash itself, right? It's the washing machine that does the washing. Who's doing the washing? Jesus Christ. Is baptism work? Well, it is, but Jesus Christ is the one who's doing the work. Robert, you had a comment.
Yeah, that question, Jesus, see the Father.
Uh-huh. Well, of course, we can't physically see Jesus, right? But we can read about him. We can read about his character and all of that. But when he was talking to Philip, I believe he was being literal, right? By that I mean he was doing everything that the Father would have done if the Father had taken on flesh himself. He was saying, "If you see me, you've seen the Father." I think that is a physical thing. Now, we see Jesus Christ by reading about him, right? Bill?
Yeah, you know, Jesus, they did at that time.
Right.
But what he means was, as you say, I'm not the Father, I'm the Son.
Sure.
I'm the Son.
Right.
But it's as good as seeing the Father when you see him.
Jesus Christ was the manifestation of everything that the Father would do on earth, if the Father were there personally. Bill?
You just said it.
Correct. A good point. So when it looks, again, he had by himself purged our sins. Again, it's not us doing the work here. Take the words of Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51, verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, in that context, David is the rag. He's the dirty piece of cloth and he's asking God to make him white as snow again. He's asking God to just bleach those sins right out of him. So when it comes to us, our sins are purged by Jesus Christ himself. Mike.
I was just after God, you know, let them wash their garments.
Right.
So that was kind of an impurified before
right.
We approach unto God.
I just read that the other day too. So again, the idea that I think that the writer is getting at least what I want to emphasize is that our sins were purged. By the way, that's a past tense. When Jesus, we're going to find out later that he did it once for all time. It's a past tense. It's a done deal. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and did it, it made it possible for all of us to have our sins purged. But it's a once and for all thing. So it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, this is signifying honor. It's honor that's due, to Jesus Christ. God had reserved a spot for Jesus Christ. Remember what James and John's mom asked Jesus? Because they'd kind of push it. It says, go ask Jesus if one of us can sit on his right hand and one of us can sit on his left hand. And Jesus said, that's not mine to give. Because, well, first of all, who's going to sit on Jesus' left hand?
God.
But it wasn't his to give who was going to sit on his right hand. The honor is something that God gave Jesus Christ. And if you go read chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, I don't have that in my notes here, but if you go read that, you'll see why that honor was reserved for Jesus Christ, right? At the end of chapter 4, the Father is on the throne. He's got this scroll in his hand, and no one can open it, and John is weeping because no one can open it. Yet the angel says, look who is coming. Look who is prevailing to open the scroll. It's the Lion of the tribe of, or the Lamb of the tribe of Judah.
The Lion of the tribe of Judah, and it's a Lamb that appears.
Right. Thank you. Jesus Christ is given that position, sat down at the right hand of the mercy. That also shows something too. That shows a past tense type of a thing too. Again, not to make a big deal of this, but once he purged us of our sins, He went and sat down in a place of honor and a place of power at the right hand of God.
Amen.
So, I mean, that's a big deal. And so it's in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that Paul says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So when it says that he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, he says far above any principality or power or dominion or any other name that's named. What are principalities and powers and dominions? Go to Ephesians chapter 6 and you get an idea of what principalities, powers, and dominions are, right? That's why we're supposed to put on the whole armor of God, because we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers and stuff. So when you're talking about those, and you could speculate, but when you're talking about that, that's a realm of power, dominion that's above us, but now is far below Jesus Christ. That's how high he was elevated by God when he sat down at the right hand of God. So the right hand, again, is the preferred one. Remember, Lee covered this not too long ago when Joseph brought Manasseh and Ephraim, thank you. You didn't say it, but I was having a senior moment. Manasseh and Ephraim, and Manasseh was the older one, so he guided him over to Jacob's right hand and put Ephraim, the younger one, on Jacob's left hand, and at Jacob's left hand. And what did Jacob do? He goes like this. And Joseph got mad. He says, not so, because Manasseh is the older one. And Jacob just says, I know, my son, but this guy's going to be a lot greater than this guy. And he blesses him that way. The right hand is a place of honor. And it's just, we could probably overemphasize this, but Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, he being full of the, in verse 55 and 6, he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Again, it's a place of honor. And why was he given that place of honor? Because he overcame. Because he purged us of our sins. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus sits at the right hand of God for what he did. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is he who condemns? If Christ, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. The author mentions this very thing, being at the right hand of God, four times in the book of Hebrews alone. So you can also see Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, and 1 Peter 3, verse 22. So verse 4 says, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We're going to cover this idea a little bit more in chapter 2, because it actually continues this idea into chapter 2. We're going to talk a little bit about here, a little here about why Jesus is better than the angels. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, as Ben says later on in chapter 9, it's clear that what he means as well is one time for all time.
Right.
You know, that
said that.
That's
okay.
That
I made a point that there are two things here, that two words in this sentence, sat and purged, are both past tense. He sat down at the right hand of God, past tense, because of what he had already done. He purged us of our sins, right? So anyway, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, as a man, was Jesus higher or lower than the angels?
Lower.
Lower, because it tells us that man is created lower than the angels, right? Now, we could get into a whole side discussion. Some people say that Jesus was fully man and at the same time fully God. That's not my understanding. I believe that he was fully man, but he was given a measure. He was given the Spirit without measure. So if he did a miracle, it wasn't because he did it, it was the Holy Spirit working through him. That's my understanding. But as a man, he was created lower than the angels, just like we are. What happens when we die? No, I mean, as far as our relationship to angels, are we lower than angels or are we going to be higher than angels when we go to heaven? What was that? We're going to be higher. While he was a man, he was lower than the angels, doing God's work, obviously. But now he's so much higher than the angels. As a risen Savior, he's much greater than the angels. So because he did something that none of them could do, and I do have it in my notes here, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one could open that scroll. Now picture this in your mind. I like to think of these scenes like a movie, right? Where you've got God the Father on the throne. He's got this scroll in his right hand, and there's no one who can take that from him. And it says, "So I wept much," this is John speaking, "because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.'" That's why he's better than angels now. Not even the most powerful angel. Now, you could probably argue whether or not Michael is the most powerful angel or not. He's called an archangel. He's the one that apparently led the fight against Satan, figuratively in heaven. I mean, that's what it says in chapter 12, right? There was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon was cast down. So, didn't get it in time, Joel. You could argue whether or not he was the most powerful angel. But think, let's just say that there was another angel more powerful than Michael. That guy couldn't touch the scroll. No one could. It took Jesus Christ sacrificing himself to be able to come to the Father and take that scroll from his hand and open it. The way that the elder says, he says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, has prevailed." That word "prevail" means to fight against, to overcome. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he was able to take that scroll. So, I think there's an underlying thought here that can be applied, though, in this chapter. If we're talking about Jesus Christ being better than things, he's better. These guys were probably looking at the law and looking at the tabernacle and all of the temple and all of that, thinking, excuse me for a second, that they were better than Christianity. Where do you think angels fit into the Jews, I don't want to say mythology, but into their heritage? How elevated in their minds were angels? Yeah, they were great. I mean, remember what happened in Hezekiah's time? One angel went out and slew 185,000 Assyrians. If the destroyer in Exodus chapter 12, was an angel that God sent to kill the firstborn, one angel killed all the firstborn children and livestock of Egypt in one night. You can look at the angel that stopped the mouth of the lions for Daniel when he was cast into the lion's den. You can look at every time you see an angel in the Old Testament. In fact, when Daniel saw an angel, what did he want to do? No, he wanted to fall down and just die. He was that petrified, right? You're right. They're awe-inspiring. Angels in Jewish culture, Jews tend to put angels on a pedestal, if you will. They tended to almost worship angels. They thought very highly of them. I think you need to understand that to understand why Jesus is better than angels. We look at angels. They're God's messengers. We might entertain angels unaware. We've never seen an angel that we know of, right? The Old Testament records angels popping up all over the place. So we look at angels as probably not as awe-inspiring as that. But they did, and when the Hebrew writer compares him, he says he's much better than the angels. That's a big deal to them. Robert, you had a comment?
I mean, for example,
Yeah, correct. I mean, messenger, correct, right.
Correct. Yeah.
And I'm definitely not awe-inspiring, so. But I think that it was in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, talking about the angel that killed the Assyrians. But Jesus Christ is better than they are. Angels are the servants of God. What is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God, right? Which is better, Son or servant? Son or servant? Son, right? That's the whole point, is that Jesus Christ is better than they are. And even the Jews recognized that angels were the servants of God. They just gave them a lot of credibility and credence because they were so powerful. That's, again, what the writer is getting at here, I think. I think we can assume that, is that since they placed a high value on angels, he's saying Jesus Christ is just better than they are. And it's not just a little bit better. He's way above them, is what the writer says. So, again, Jesus is better than angels. Now, the rest of the chapter here, he's going to go on, and he's going to, in fact, I'll push it to the next one. He's going to talk more about angels all the way into chapter 2. And so how is the writer going to prove that Jesus Christ is better than angels? He's going to quote Scripture. Now, as I was going through this, I happened to be reading Barnes' notes on it. And Barnes, the commentator, makes an interesting comment, and I think it's appropriate. The passages that the Hebrew writer is going to quote here must have been, at the time, known messianic passages that everyone accepted that they were messianic. So like when the Magi came to Herod and said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" What did Herod do? He turned to his wise men and said, "Well, where is he going to be?" And they quoted that, Bethlehem of Ephrathah or whatever, you know, but they quoted, they said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's a messianic prophecy. These prophecies here, like this, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The Jews would have understood that is a messianic prophecy. Everyone would have said, oh yeah, that's a messianic prophecy. Now, the thing is that the Hebrew writer is now going to quote these prophecies, these passages, and say, when did God ever say this about angels? So his point that he's proving here is that Jesus is better than angels. And he's going to do it through Scripture. So in verse 5 it says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" And so we're going to go through these probably a little bit quickly, but the first volley in evidence that Jesus is better than angels is that God never used language about wank. I'm so sorry. God never used language like this in verse 5 about any angel. You can look through there, but God never says to any angel, "You're my son." He doesn't call him that. He doesn't say, "Today I've begotten you," to about any angel. And so when we look at that, we see that God never uses that. Now, it's interesting in Job chapter 1, verse 6, we see that angels are called sons of God. But there's a little bit of difference here. In Job 1, verse 6, it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came in among them. And we also see a similar thought in chapter 37, in, I think it's chapter 37, 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we see this idea that angels are called sons of God, but that's different than what he's getting across here, saying, "You are my son." They were generically sons of God, just like Adam was the son of God. If you go to Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 3. It's Matthew's in chapter 1, Luke's chapter 3, I think. Where it goes to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it goes all the way back to, says, Adam, the son of God. Adam was a son of God because God made him. The angels were sons of God because God made them. But Jesus has a different relationship here. In Luke chapter 1, Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, talking to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born to you shall be called the Son of God." God never talked about an angel this way. So Jesus was special in that he was born as the Son of God. He was the only begotten Son of God. Again, the first reference here is in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You probably have that in your side column reference or something like that. Today or this day could refer to one of two things. It could refer to his actual birth, or it could refer to his resurrection. And Paul uses the phrase begotten of God to point to his resurrection on at least two occasions. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, or Acts chapter 13, verses 33. In fact, Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Paul references, or Luke through Paul references the second psalm. But in Romans chapter 1, it says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets by his Holy Spirit, Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead." So it could either refer to, when it says, "Today I've begotten you," it could either be when it's talking about his birth, or it could be talking about his resurrection, that he was begotten from the dead. Just so you're aware of that. We see a similar language in the narrative of his birth about being born. The second reference here is probably a reference to 2 Samuel verse 7, verses 12 through 14. Here God is talking through the prophets to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." So again, this is, and we're going to see this actually later, that this particular passage, when he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, he was talking specifically about Solomon. That's who was going to build his temple, right? He was talking to David saying, "I'm going to raise up your son Solomon, and he's going to build my temple. And I will be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son." It's obviously a two-part prophecy, right? Immediate fulfilling in Solomon, but also the Hebrew writer is saying that's also fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that God is going to say that about him. And we'll see that the fact that he's going to have someone on his throne forever is also talking about Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Bill.
So,
he was.
Even though this could be an earthly father, right?
Mm-hmm.
But
right, that's why I said it could refer to either his nativity or his resurrection from the dead, because that's the way Paul actually uses it at one point. It could be just as easily said of his birth, right? Good point. The Jews were actually understood that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. This is the promise where they go to, in 2 Samuel. In Matthew 22:41, you understand that he'd been asked all these questions, you know, "Render unto Caesar," "You don't understand the resurrection." They came with his test of questions, and then he turned around and said, "Now let me ask you a question." And he said in Matthew 22:41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" So did they know who David was, who Jesus was going to come through, what line? It's because of 2 Samuel. It's because of verses like this. He's going to be the son of David, and he's going to fulfill that prophecy, that promise to David, that there was going to be someone on his throne forever. So there are several passages in the New Testament where he's called the son of David. You can think of Matthew 22, Matthew, let's see, 9, Matthew 15, Matthew 20, Mark. Especially in, you know, remember the blind men who came to him when he was on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem, and they said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." It was widely accepted that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. Again, that's why I'm linking that back into that verse there, because that's probably where that verse is from. We also see similar language to this verse in Psalm 89, verses 20 through 27, but not exactly. God the Father, though, never said anything like this to an angel. He called Jesus his only begotten Son. So, verse 6 it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. In Psalm chapter 97, verse 7, which is this is most likely quoting, in the Septuagint, which this is quoted from, is the quote, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if you look up in your Bible, which is not from the Septuagint, it's probably say, worship him, all you gods. The word gods in that verse is the word Elohim, which is sometimes applied to angels, even though they're not gods. But it is sometimes applied to just regular gods. but it's also sometimes applied to angels as well as the Godhead. So firstborn as the Son of God and our firstborn from the dead. And some more verses on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Colossians 1, verse 15 through 18, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So in verse 18, it says he's firstborn from the dead. Now, it also says that let this idea of let all the angels of God worship him. Did that happen?
Yes.
Can you quote the verses? And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. But the angel said unto them, fear not, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And it shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly with the angel was the heavenly host, saying, praising God and saying, glory to God on high, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men.
Yeah, that one.
That one right there. Luke chapter 3, right? Thank you, Charlie Brown Christmas. first scripture I memorized, by the way. The thing is that did the angels of God rejoice? Can you imagine that? There are certain things, if I had a time machine, I would think would be kind of cool to witness. You know, get in the TARDIS and go back to, 6 BC or whatever it is, and the shepherds are being told this, and there's an angel telling them. One angel had the glory of God shining around about them, right? But then it was joined with a heavenly host. How big's a host? It's an army. He was joined with an army of angel praising God. That would be so cool.
Jesus said he could have called 10,000 or 10 legions of angels.
Yeah, is it 10 legions or is it 12 legions of angels? Which is not 10,000, by the way. A legion's like 6,000 people in itself. So, or 5,000, 6,000, it varies. But that's an incredible thought that this verse. So what angel did God ever do that to? None, right? That's why Jesus Christ is better than angels in every single way. Mike?
Yeah, he's talking about his sons.
Yeah?
I mean, it's just...
Yeah. Let's go to the scene of this, the end of this, right? In Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and hundreds of thousands, and with saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Go ahead, Joel. Go ahead, sidetrack us. Yeah? Again, that's a whole separate discussion, isn't it? Let's have lunch sometime.
I don't understand, how he was fully meant for
God. Right.
But that's what I
name Emmanuel.
Yeah, God with us. Right. Interesting, because we're going to get to later on in the book that he's tempted and tried in all points as we are, right? To me, that means he's a man. It wouldn't be fair if you were God at the same time, would it? That's another. We'll get to that. Joel and I, when we worked closer together, used to get together for lunch and have some amazing discussions. And unfortunately, we're not close together anymore. Otherwise, we could sit down and talk about this. We're out of time. Did you have a comment, Andy?
It's obviously evoking fear.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and it's funny because he doesn't make that comparison here because it's not necessary, right? Are there people who petition angels to get things done? Catholics pray to Michael, right? And they pray to Mary, and they pray to, you know, they pray to different saints.
But they pray to everybody but Jesus.
Exactly, just about. But you're exactly right, and that's the takeaway that we should get from this, right? Is that Jesus Christ is so incredibly, mind-boggling is the right word. He's so incredibly powerful. He's so incredibly elevated. I mean, he's at the right hand of God. If there were a pyramid in this power structure, he's at the top. And that's the whole point that this author is trying to get at here. Angels are there. We're at the bottom. Angels are the next layer above, and he's at the very top. Bill. Right.
And yet their very actions fulfill the very things that were prophesied
right.
about God's Son. So the irony of it is really interesting.
Well, and at some point, apparently, since this is supposed to be written to Jewish Christians, that they converted. But, I mean, again, they're thinking about going back. And it's that idea of like a pig going back to the, you know, to lie in the mud. They're not going to be any better off. Jesus Christ is just that much better. Again, that's what the class is all about. So thanks for your time.